After this, the Lord Jesus appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to his house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Don't go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Our Heavenly Father, put these words on our lips, that your Son, Jesus Christ, is Lord, and no other. We ask this in the power of your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Glad we have a slightly smaller crowd today. I told myself I was never going to be this guy. Needlessly provocative. I tell myself that every day and I'm always wrong. But today, I'm going to be a little provocative. Y'all like more so than usual? Yeah, more so than usual. I'm going to say a curse word in the introduction of this sermon. Are you ready? Great, says Jimbo. Jonah's shaking his head. I'm sorry, I hate to do it, but we're church planters. We're cowboys. And you guys are rough and ready, right? Here comes the curse word. Parents, cover your children's ears. The curse word. Evangelism. Boo! Ah! Everyone runs out of CTK screaming, right? It kind of feels like a curse word, that word, evangelism, at least in our context. I love how the needlessly provocative thing that we do here is actually just what Christians have been doing for centuries. It's fun, right? Evangelism. What do you feel? Q&A. Somebody shout out an answer. What do you feel when you hear the word evangelism? Give me one word. Okay. What else? Obnoxious, intimidated. Thank you. What else? Thankful. Oh, we got a Christian. Christian in the front row. All right. Second row, actually. I love it. Yes, I'm just glad that those were many of your initial responses. And yet I hope that by the end of this, we can get you all to where the Christians in the front row are. Right. Thankful for evangelism. Right. It feels like a curse word, especially for people like us. So, man, if there were ever a sermon that is not for the internet, but is actually for the people just sitting out in the pews of Christ the King this morning, maybe it's this one. Evangelism feels like a curse word. Everybody feels it. And y'all just stole all three of my points. So I guess I'm a better student of human nature than I thought I was. We feel insufficient. If you're a new believer, you think evangelism is the sort of thing you could never do. You're not cut out for it. You don't know enough. You don't believe enough. You haven't had enough experience in evangelism to do it well or to do it right. And so you feel utterly insufficient for that calling. Some of you, if you've been around a little bit longer, to do evangelism feels profoundly inauthentic. I remember talking with one of my students, one of the realest one-on-ones I ever had as a campus minister with RUF. I was talking to her and I said, "You know, you talk a lot about God. You don't talk much about Jesus. What's going on there?" And she said, I was like, "You believe in Jesus, not just God?" And she said, "Well, I do believe that, but to say it feels like a lie." Isn't that interesting? It feels profoundly inauthentic to let the word Jesus, the name Jesus, come off of our lips. We feel like we're trying to give something to people that we ourselves don't have. We feel like frauds when we're doing it, or deeply awkward. And then some of us, maybe you're not from a Christian context. We have those of you in the pews today too. Some of you, when I said evangelism, just, well, you didn't get up and leave because you're still here, but you wanted to, right? If you're not a Christian in the pews today and you hear that word evangelism, you think, of course, here we go again. Another colonialist, domineering, white supremacist concept. Much like Michener's missionaries to Hawaii, people who just want to make the rest of the world exactly like them. If you've read Michener's novel on Hawaii, you know that it fictionalizes what is a historically true story of evangelism. Some missionaries from New England go to Hawaii, and they look around, and it's the late 1700s, early 1800s. They sail there on ships around the bottom of South America, and they get there and they see all these natives in Hawaii running around in loincloths because it's, you know, 90 degrees or whatever. And they say the biggest obstacle to these people's Christianity is their lack of suitable clothing. And so they put them all in New England top coats and top hats, right? And to be a Christian in New England meant to be a Christian in Hawaii in the early years of the 1800 meant adopting the colonialist culture, or the culture of the colonizer. And is it possible, maybe, that this critique that evangelism is colonialist or domineering, this critique that the world offers, is it possible that it seeped into some of our own, if you are a Christian, thinking about this? Do you feel a little bit guilty, maybe, that a non-Christian neighbor would adopt this message that Jesus is Lord? Does it feel a little too powerful for our postmodern ears? You can see why people would feel all these ways. Why people would feel insufficient, because we don't know enough. We don't know very much. You can see why people would feel inauthentic, because regardless of how faithful we are in our spiritual disciplines or in our walk with Jesus, we can all think of the moments in which we have failed to live up to the announcement that Jesus is King. And so to attempt to get somebody else to adopt it feels almost hypocritical. You can understand it. And we can all think of times in history when Christians have used the advance of the gospel as an excuse for colonization of a weaker culture. We can think of all those things. And so as a result, we just quit doing it. Evangelism becomes a curse word. It becomes a bad thing. It becomes the sort of thing where if you get a bunch of Christians in a room and ask them to play free word association with evangelism, only one person can say a positive thing, right? We get it. I get it. I'm there. I'm with you. One problem. Jesus isn't there. Jesus isn't there. In this passage, it seems like evangelism is not just a tacked on piece to the Christian life, but it's maybe a summary of the whole thing. Maybe it's possible that in all our misuses of evangelism, we've forgotten the true thing and the true Jesus and the true King that we're talking about. I heard a new medical term this week that I am going to butcher now. Maybe a medical person can help me. Prosopagion. It's the condition whereby a part of your brain forgets faces. It can't synthesize all the individual parts of a face into one coherent whole. And so you can't remember people who by looking at their face. And now some of you are saying, well, that's me obviously all the time. But no, these people legitimately cannot recognize a face. They learn to identify even their closest friends or family members by other attributes, the way they walk or the sound of their voice or what they usually wear. Brad Pitt came out recently as a sufferer of this. He can't remember anybody else's face, even though everyone else can remember his. And I think what we're saying here and what Jesus is saying is this. He's making it clear, actually, in verse 1, that if we forget evangelism, if we don't do it at all, we have forgotten the face of God. We suffer from spiritual prosopagion. It's right there, actually, in verse 1. The English translations don't do it justice. After this, Jesus appointed 72 others and sent them before his face, literally in the Greek. Now, you remember, Jesus, the series that we're doing right now has begun. He set his face towards Jerusalem, to the crown which he would win, but a crown which would come only through suffering and death, right? He set his face there, and he sends these 72 others on before him, before his face, to get people ready for his face to appear before him, to evangelize. That's what he sends them out to do. And admittedly, this is a historically particular moment, right? In Jesus' life, he's going up to Jerusalem to die and be resurrected. But we also see this as a paradigmatic story of evangelism. If you want to know Jesus' philosophy of ministry on how to evangelize, it's here in this chapter. Jesus seems to think that evangelism is not secondary to who we are as Christians, but central. It's actually another way of summarizing the whole Christian life. Jesus seems to think that evangelism is best done by those who have recently experienced his presence, not by experts. And Jesus seems to think that far beyond being a colonizing principle in our world, Christian evangelism is the only hope of liberation. The only lasting hope of liberation. And you can tell that he thinks these things by how he prepares people to evangelize, how he teaches them what to do in their evangelism, their practice of it, and why they're doing it, their purpose. First, his preparation for evangelism. What preparation do you think you need in order to be a gifted evangelist? Some of you may think that you need more books. More books on apologetics, deconstructing the latest ideological and philosophical trends and showing how Christianity answers all those things with the proclamation of the gospel. Those books are good books, but that's not what you need for Jesus. Some of you think you need a slick program to overwhelm people with with how entertaining and fun and enthusiastic you are, and surely they'll want to join you then. After all, you throw the best parties, and great parties are good. We love them at CTK, but that's not what Jesus thinks is good preparation for evangelism. Some of you think you need a prepackaged set of questions which guarantee that you will win whatever discussion or arguments you are involved in. Knowing helpful questions and ways to ask them are good, but that's not what Jesus thinks is evangelism. Some of you think that it's a well-funded mercy ministry that meets the social justice needs of the community. That is what you need for preparation for evangelism. Social justice ministry is good, but that is not how Jesus prepares his people for evangelism. Why are all these things so insufficient to make us evangelists? Because in all these things, the program, the questions, the apologetics, the mercy ministry, whatever it is, this is the evangelism of independence. It assumes that we, the people, are equipped enough to finally go out and do it, to do the evangelism, to preach it ourselves, so that we will not be overwhelmed. It assumes that with the right techniques, the right knowledge, the right programs, we can get evangelism done. That it's our work, and we will not be overwhelmed if we could just get the techniques right. Jesus does a radically different preparation for evangelism in verses 2 through 4. It's the preparation not of independence and self-sufficiency, but the preparation of dependence and Christ's sufficiency. Did you see what he says there? Verse 2, he said to them, you want to get ready to be an evangelist? Here's what you got to do. I've got good news for you. It's not that you can do the work with the right amount of resources. It's that the work is way too big and you can never do it. Harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There's not enough of you to get it done. You will be overwhelmed by the tidal wave of need coming through your door. You will be. So the first thing you do to evangelize for the kingdom of God is you get down on your knees and you pray. You get down on your knees and you pray. You will be overwhelmed in the work of evangelism. You will. Jesus, in preparation for it, says, pray. What if, it doesn't depend on you? What if it doesn't depend on you? Furthermore, this cultivation of dependence is deeper than that. Don't take any extra money. Don't take any extra shoes. Man, in the topography of first century Palestine, that would have been a big problem. Rocky, thorny, dry, no shoes. Is he saying no second pair of shoes or no first pair? I don't know about the durability of shoes in the ancient Near East, but I'm saying it's rough on your feet, right? This thing is not only overwhelming the task of evangelism. You are going to go out not in strength, but in weakness, with nothing. Nothing at all. No sandals, no knapsack or money bag. You're not carrying extra money, just enough for what you can spend that day, not an extra one. Most people kept their money in that time in a belt around their waist under their clothes. Don't take a money bag, which is what you would have taken on top of it. Don't be too prepared, is what he's saying. This is the evangelism of dependence. Why does he want to do this? Why does Jesus prepare us in this way? Because you cannot give what you do not have. And the mission of Christian evangelism is actually to give people not your culture, not your resources, not your personality, not your mercy, not your intellect, not yourself. The mission of Christian evangelism is to give people dependence on Jesus. How can you give them what you yourself do not have? Do we practice dependence on Christ ourselves? As Paul the Apostle says, I came among you knowing nothing except Christ and Him crucified. Jesus prepares us for dependence because He wants us to give what we do have, namely Him, Himself. That's what He's looking for. Jesus doesn't need more independent people to do evangelism. He needs more desperate people to do evangelism, people who are deeply aware of their need for Him so that they can demonstrate the ways in which Jesus has met those needs. Amazing Grace is one of the most famous hymns of conversion in the history of the Christian church. The person who wrote that wasn't a good man. He was a desperate one. John Newton was profane, dishonest, lustful, drunken slave trader who is full of violent, brawling energy. March 10th through 21st, 1748, the slave trader that he piloted, the Greyhound, had been in a storm in the North Atlantic. He'd been pumping for approximately 10 days, trying to get all the water out and keep the ship afloat. Eventually, he was too tired to pump. He was too tired to curse. He was useless for everything, Newton was. Except for being lashed to the helm of his ship and told to steer that way, tied to it, literally. And when it felt like all was going to be lost, somebody handed him a Bible, and he opened it conveniently to Luke chapter 11, verse 13. And he read this: If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? The ship survived. Newton, aware that perhaps there was grace and mercy and sustenance for him, even in the midst of his sinfulness, converted, became an abolitionist, and wrote Amazing Grace, which then would be popularized, ironically, as a slave spiritual in America. Many years later, as an old man, Newton would write in his diary when he was dying, I'm not any longer well able to write, but I want to observe the return of that day with humiliation, prayer, and praise. God doesn't need more decent people. He needs more desperate ones. He needs people who depend on Him and who know that only Jesus can meet their needs. What does that mean for us today? Evangelism is this. It's best done by the most recently desperate. It's not done by the people who know the most apologetic arguments. Evangelism is best done by the new converts, new believers, with new networks of new people, or old converts who have recently been broken again by the sinfulness or woundedness of the world, but have received the grace of God in Christ Jesus. That's who does evangelism best. Don't waste your newness if you're a new believer in here today. Don't waste the advantage that you have in your life as a Christian. You yourself are most acquainted with the ways in which Jesus' grace and mercy can meet you in the daily walk of life. You yourself know better than people who have walked it for a long time. Do not waste the catastrophe that has just wrecked your life, whether it's a result of your sin or somebody else's. Do not waste it. Don't waste that. You know what the grace of Jesus means far better than those who have no experience of it. You are evangelists. The broken and the busted. And if evangelism feels inauthentic to you, it might be time for some soul searching. It might be time to take that as a sign. Where am I actually walking in dependence on Jesus? Where can I testify to the truth of His grace and mercy as it operates in my life? Maybe it's time to walk a little bit. Maybe it's time to be quiet. If evangelism feels inauthentic to you, and instead go inside and ask, what's going on in me that I find it difficult to proclaim the grace of God in Christ Jesus to me, myself? But if you're broken, busted, disgusting, now you're ready. You're ready to do the work of evangelism. How can that be? Doesn't the actual practice of evangelism demand some self-confidence, at least? How can we win people over to Jesus if we're broken and busted? I sort of fundamentally want to make this practical point in verses 5 through 12, and we'll go through it quickly. There's really three sermons here in each of these paragraphs, but I'll spare you. There is a fundamental, not confidence, but humility in the way Jesus practices evangelism. Let's just go verse by verse. Verse 5. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. The message you come offering is not fundamentally disruption, but it's peace. I remember when I was in college at the University of South Carolina, it was a periodic thing every year that some evangelists would come to campus. They would rent out the free speech space, which always sort of felt like an oxymoron to me. And they'd stand outside the student union berating all the sinners who were going to hell. Right? That was the first thing they did. And so some of our sort of negativity around evangelism is called up because we've had experiences like that. Let's be honest, right? That's fine, but that's not the Bible. Okay? Jesus' first words in evangelism are what? Peace. Peace to this house. An evangelism that comes to berate or beat down people is no biblical evangelism at all. Jesus, in fact, says in verse 6 that only go to the places where the people want you. Isn't that interesting? Only go to the places where the people want you. Say peace. And if there is no son of peace there, this is not a believer, mind you, just someone who's willing to hear about peace. Go. Leave. I get tired of the political canvassing and people knocking on my doors. I'm a master at hiding in the back room when people come along with various opinions they'd like to share with me. Don't be that guy. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about Jesus' model of evangelism. Offer peace and go where they ask you to do. There is no glory to be gained for Jesus by being a jerk. It's not how it works. Secondly, verse 7 through 8, the practice of evangelism. Don't insult their hospitality. Eat what's on your plate. If you've got kids and you ever go over to a friend's house for dinner or something, you know the basic anxiety that I'm talking about here. This would have been ramped up in an ancient Near Eastern culture where hospitality was a crucial part of being a good neighbor and a good citizen. And food was in short supply. You know what you're most afraid of when you take your kids over to somebody's house to eat? I don't like it. Where's the chicken nuggets? Yes, the kids got the Karen voice from last week. That's how it is. Kids can be Karens too, right? Don't insult their hospitality, verses 7 through 8. Eat whatever's in front of you. Don't go from house to house because that'll make it look like the people whose house you went to first place weren't providing for you enough. Instead, show the people you're evangelizing to honor and respect as image bearers of God. Honor them and respect them. Don't insult their hospitality. In fact, it's more than that. It's not just to honor them. Depend on them. Depend on them. Isn't that interesting? We think of evangelism and the most precious gift we can offer as something from outside to bless those who don't have what we have. Jesus' model of evangelism is exactly the opposite. He says, maybe the thing you have most to offer them as you honor them in hospitality is your dependency, is your weakness, is your need for them. Remember my face, Jesus says. The one who was God and yet became nothing and took the form not of a king, but of a servant. Don't just honor them and their hospitality. Depend on them. I've always thought maybe our fundraising models for missionary work are backwards. You know, we think let's raise a bunch of money for missionary work and then go somewhere else and do a thing. Maybe we should only be able to do the missionary work if the people who are there want us there and are willing to pay for it. Wouldn't that be something? That seems what Jesus is advocating. You know what this does, right? If we were to do evangelism the way that Jesus says it, it would protect us from charges of colonization. We would come not as conquering heroes, but as invited guests, as invited guests. And frequently, actually, this is the way that missions has worked in church history. Sure, you can pick out bad examples, right? But the glorious reality is this, that every other religion or philosophical system has stayed constrained to the culture that birthed it. Hinduism found in India. And every Hindu temple looks the same. Islam, Middle East. Every mosque looks the same. Liberal democracy found in the West. Every McDonald's looks the same, right? Christianity is found in the thatched roofs of Africa, in the Gothic architecture of Europe, in the house churches of China, and in tiny little Catholic churches in South America. Actually, the gospel of the kingdom of God is the only, not acultural, but transcultural narrative in the history of humanity. It has totally jumped the shark for this reason. You want to be a non-colonialist? You want to get rid of the colonizer? Worship Jesus as king. Do it that way. It is the only way to protect you and the people you would evangelize to from imposing your values on them. We don't impose our values. We invite people to live by Jesus's. Jesus' practice of evangelism is fundamentally humble and not self-seeking. Depend on those that we're evangelizing to. And then lastly, this. Well, eat with them. Eat with them. Get to know them. Slow down. Jesus' evangelism is not a programmatic thing. It happens over tables, around dinner. You know, there's something that happens in a table around dinner in a house. It's intimate. You know, you can't hide who you are at home, right? Maybe you've been a guest somewhere and you've listened to the family in there fighting like cats and dogs. And you think, when y'all come to my house, it's fine, you know, but I'm over here. Now it's awkward, you know, like they're tearing each other apart because they're in their house. They're in their safe space. And it's like it's in those intimate spaces, like around a table, where the real wounds start to emerge, where the real pain starts to show up, where the real brokenness kind of bubbles naturally to the surface. That's where it happens. It's a long, slow process of building trust and gaining that sort of access with people. But it's in these intimate spaces that brokenness shows up. And then Jesus' last instruction is simply this. Verse 9, heal. Again, this is another translation of one Greek word. It says heal the sick. But this word for healing is much more generic than sick. It's any of the broken disruption that would disturb the shalom of the way God said it was or should be. Anything that would disturb the peace, not the conflict avoidance, but the deep and rich peace of rightness and righteousness. Now you are ready, after you've honored them, built trust with them, been invited by them into their most intimate spaces, to heal when they ask you to. When they ask you to. now you are ready to do it. That's the way you were healed, would be my guess. Nobody in all my pastoral ministry experience has ever come to me and told me a deep and rich story about their conversion in a one-off sort of experience. That may be some of your stories, okay? That's fun. That it is fun. That's great, and I'm glad that God worked in your life that way. But my suspicion is that for many of us, transformation has occurred in the context of deep, rich, loving, trusting, fellowship, and presence. That's how it happens. How can we take shortcuts for that? How can we take shortcuts for that? And then tell them, after you heal, part of the healing process is knowing why they were healed. Can't skip this, right? Some of us want to. We just want to do the good thing and then skip the telling them why. Here's why. The kingdom of God, Jesus himself, the presence of Christ himself, has come near to you. You're welcome. It's the best thing going. It is the best thing going. Do you believe that? Do you believe it's the best thing going? I wonder about us sometimes, man. We don't like that practice. That's too slow. Won't get results. I'll close with this. I don't want to get to know people. I don't want to get them involved in their lives. It's messy. It's inconvenient. How do I know it will work? Jesus says this in verse 10. You don't. You don't know it will work. In fact, frequently, it may not work. Jesus doubles down on it. Whenever you enter town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. Jesus' method of evangelism does not get results. And on some level, it is not concerned with it. It's not concerned with results. The results you do get may be surprising. That's what Jesus wants them to know. He lists these Jewish towns, which should have been prepared for the coming of Jesus into their presence, and as the sorts of towns that basically rejected him, right? And then he lists that town which is synonymous with immorality to the Old Testament Jew, Sodom, the lowest of the low. And he says, on Judgment Day, let me put it this way, Jewish towns, religious towns, good church people that rejected me, I got some news for you. There are going to be surprises. The results will be a surprise. The heathens might have repented if they had experienced my presence. The immoral, the whoever else. Church people, man, sometimes we get inoculated. We get inoculated to the good news of the gospel in our own lives. The results don't really matter in your life or in theirs. The results in your evangelism don't really matter. And the results in your life, you may suffer and be pushed out no matter how humble you are. There is a tendency amongst people like us, I think, to think that if we just nuance the gospel appropriately, if we just put enough qualifications in there, if we just speak enough to the current cultural moment in the most clear and consistent way, and all those things we got to do. But I think we think sometimes that if we just did that enough, people would accept Jesus as Lord and would like it. You know, I've been doing this long enough now, not to know too many things, but to know this. You do not control the results. You can't. You can be righteous. You can be holy. You can be humble. You can be self-sacrificing. Jesus was all those things and it killed him. That was the result. It could happen for you. Results don't matter. That's not the purpose of evangelism. Jesus doesn't call us to proclaim his kingdom because it works, but because it's right, because it's true, because he is the king, and because he so closely identifies with those people who proclaim his kingdom in every aspect of their lives. Verse 16, that whatever happens to Jesus in the end happens to you as well. And we know that he did not stay in the grave, but got up out of it again. There's your result. There's your result. Americus, Georgia, 1950s. Last story, promise. Clarence Jordan, got a couple PhDs, but Jesus got a hold of him. Moved back to Americus, started a farm, called it Koinonia Fellowship. It was an evangelistic farm. They were going to grow food in keeping with biblical principles, taking care of the earth and creation and everything else. They were going to pay their white workers and their black workers the same wage. They were all going to eat around the same dinner table. They were going to do Bible study together. Made a lot of enemies in Americus, Georgia in the 1950s, right? Most notably the Klan, who gave them several warnings to get back out of town, or they were going to be burned down. Clarence Jordan, faithful Christian, kept plugging along. One night, the Klan showed up at his house, right? You can disguise yourself in a hood, I guess, but you can't disguise your voice. Clarence Jordan knew who was in that crowd. Americus, not a big town. A local pastor, some policemen, the newspaper editor of the small town daily. They told him to get his family out of the house, and then they burned the farm down. Next day, newspaper editor comes out, doesn't have the hood on anymore. He's doing his day job. And ask him, "When you leaving, Clarence?" Couldn't find Clarence around the farm or anything else. Went out into one of the fields, and Clarence was back there hoeing, just digging in the ground. "When you leaving, Clarence?" Clarence didn't say anything, didn't respond. "When you leaving?" Kept goading him, wouldn't get a response. Finally, it was this: "Clarence, your farm's burned down. It's obviously a failure. When are you leaving town?" Clarence said, "Jesus didn't call me here to be a success. He called me here to be faithful. He called me here to be faithful." Koinonia Fellowship has now sites throughout the continental United States. They sell food in a mail order business and are involved in Habitat for Humanity and everything else. And the Klan in Americus, Georgia is out of business. That's how it works, evangelism. That's how it works. The goal of it, not faith, not success, but faithfulness. The practice, deeply humble. Preparation, dependence yourself on Jesus. Maybe we could reclaim that word a little bit. Evangelism isn't something that's tacked on to the Christian life. It's central. Maybe one day when we play free word association with evangelism, instead of saying Baptist, they'll say Christ again. May that be true of us. Our Heavenly Father, teach us to burn with a zeal for those who are lost, including ourselves. Work this into who we are. Christian life is one of dependence upon you and blessing our neighbor. That's evangelism. Would you make us that sort of people, that sort of community? We ask this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.